in the scripture. There's advice about relationship. There's advice about finances. There's things to be able to help us understand the will of God and to experience the love of God. But oftentimes, we miss the story or the picture of who God is. In fact, the way that he's really chosen to, one of the primary ways that he's chosen to reveal himself to us is through this thing that we call the Bible or the scripture. It is essentially his diary and the presentation of who he is. Now, many times we read the scripture and we tend to look for things that are going to improve our life, that is going to provide for us some kind of direction, some kind of answers, and those things are there. But sometimes in the whole story, we miss the forest for the trees because it really is the picture of how God is revealing himself to us. There's one thing that we can never forget in this journey of following God, and it's this. He wants to be known. He does not want to be a stranger. He does not consider himself to be distant or set apart from us. He wants to be known. He wants to be in relationship. And part of this diary that he has given to us shows us how he integrates his life with ours. And he uses the examples of different people in history to be able to show us how that is accomplished. Today, we're going to be talking about a very significant individual in the scripture and how God makes this connection with him. His name is Abraham. And if you've been around church at all, this is not a name that is unfamiliar to him. Noah's last name is not Lincoln. I can always count on Andy. And he is a man that just seems to kind of appear from nowhere. We know kind of who he is, but we don't really understand the story and why it is so significant. And so we are going to take a look at it. Now, last week, we examined the life of an individual who was a descendant, from the line of Noah. Today we're going to look at another descendant of Noah's, but coming from the ancestral line of one of Noah's other son. Now, the descendant of one of Noah's sons, Ham, through his Ham's son, Cush, was this guy named Nimrod. And as we studied last week in the story of the Tower of Babel, what Nimrod's life was all about was about building a kingdom for himself. As you would be tracking along with us on your notes or on the back of the update that you received, will you write this thought down somewhere where you'll be able to always reference it? God does not need a kingdom. He wants a people. God does not need a kingdom. He already has one. What he wants is a people. So he chose another one of Noah's son, Shem, who gave birth to this man named Arphaxad. How's that? Your guess is as good as mine on some of these. And he was born, obviously, after the flood. And this descendant of, this son of Arphaxad, is this guy named Terah. And Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we're going to look at their story in Genesis chapter 12. So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, if you are on a smartphone or tablet of some sort, if you use the Bible app, you can find in the menu where it says live, and our message notes will be connected there. If you can't find it that way and you have Facebook installed, you can look up Hills Church OC, and there on the church Facebook page will be a link to the online message notes there as well. But we're going to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start to look at the story of God and Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to go through verse 7. It says this: "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" One of the best things about having your actual Bible with you is that while you can highlight passages in whatever electronic device that you have, there's something important about just the ability to underline and the way that it causes us to remember, because as we'll soon discover, these words that God speaks to Abraham are words that he still speaks to us today. "I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In verse 4 it goes on: "So Abraham then departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot, who is his nephew, Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from" where? Haran. Okay? Keep that in the back of your head somewhere. "Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land. And Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were in the land." Then, circle the word "then" in your Bibles, please. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" And please note what Abraham did in response. "And there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." In the story so far that we've been journeying through the scripture, we see how God creates Adam, how God preserves Noah, and we see in chapter 12 here that God now chooses Abram. Why? What was it about Abram that made him to be the start of something that never existed before? We don't know anything about Abram prior to this moment that gives any indication that this guy was something special. He's never mentioned before chapter 12. He just seems to be one of these guys in the endless line of these genealogies, just kind of randomly picked out, that doesn't have any type of significance or achievement that would be worthy of his choice, which to sometimes... doesn't that bother you a little bit? Like, why does God choose some people and not others? Sometimes it causes us to even question the choice that God makes. You know, sometimes God chooses people that are not exactly the ones that we would consider to be the most qualified. In fact, look what is said about Abraham much later in the book of Joshua. As they're looking back on their history, these words were spoken by Joshua, and he said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers," including Terah, who is whom? The father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. If you'll notice, there's one dude left out. Anybody? Haran. "And they dwelt on the other side of the rivers in old times." And what did they do? they served other gods. They served other gods? Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants. For those of you that's been journeying with us, what direction do you think God took Abraham? West. He took them from east and set them on a new direction. You realize that this is the first time in Scripture we see that God has turned the direction of an individual. Significant because the first time that God turned an individual was in the Garden of Eden. And he had to banish Adam and Eve for their own sake. And he sent them, as the movie describes, as is used in literature as a continual metaphor, he sent them east of Eden. Remember, anytime you're studying the scripture, that when God's when people are moving east, it is a picture of them doing what? They are moving away from God. But as they begin to move west, that their faces are set towards pursuing the will of God. That's why so many of us are blessed here, living in South Orange County, because you can't get any further west. I got a laugh out of Miriam on that one. Why is all this description important? You're gonna wanna grab this one. The first lesson we get about God in the story of Abraham is your past does not matter. There's nothing about Abraham that is later noted about his life as Joshua is trying to remind the people where they came from. The only thing that's noted is the fact that there was a time that he did what? That he served other gods. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't hold our past against us? But that the moment that he has chosen us, he changes the course of direction in our life. And it's not because we're qualified. It's not because we have earned it. It's because out of his sovereignty that he has made a determination to set his face towards you, towards me, and to change the direction of our life. The story of Abraham is our story. The story of God looking over all the earth and saying, I want you. I want you. I want to change the direction of your life. And it's not that he just makes this choice. When God makes a choice like this, it comes with something very, very important. It's called a covenant. Now, it's not a word that we use very often in our day-to-day language. It's a word that in context, most of us would understand what it means, but we don't understand the full implication of why this idea of covenant is so important. In fact, this promise that God makes to Abraham, I will bless you. I will make your name great. Through all the earth, the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed because of you. God's the one who makes this promise. God's the one who establishes what later becomes known as the Abrahamic covenant. It is a covenant that God made with Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants. I think to understand what a covenant is, we first have to kind of understand what a covenant is not. A covenant is not an agreement. It's not some kind of arrangement or conditions that are attached for a transaction. It's not that God said, if you do this, I'll do that, which makes it also not a contract. A contract is a document in which equal parties lay out their responsibilities and their obligations, that if either party fails to uphold their end of the bargain, then the contract becomes void. That's not a covenant. A covenant is neither just a one-sided commitment, just some kind of determination out of the goodwill and sincerity of one individual that they make this commitment that based on their best ability, they will attempt to fulfill it. No. A covenant is a solemn promise. In fact, it is the means by which one's character is evaluated, one's nature is measured. There's a saying that we have. It says, a man's word is only as good as what? His nature. A man's word is only as good as the man himself. And God initiates with Abraham this idea of a covenant that really says this: no matter what you do, this is what I'll do. If I can sidetrack for a moment, you realize that that's what marriage is. Right? Marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract, right? An agreement between two parties, you do this and I'll do this. In the premarital counseling that Jamie and I do, one of the first things that we tell young couples is that marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is not even 100-100. Marriage is 100-0. You're saying that I have made this decision that I, and I don't mean to channel Whitney Houston, but I will always love you. Fortunately, we in our own brokenness, despite the best of our intents, work very hard to maintain those covenants, and they're not always easy. Thankfully, God in his wholeness and his holiness can. In fact, the scripture says that God can only swear by himself because there's no one greater. So the covenant, the promise that he makes to Abraham, you do realize that this whole promise, I will make your name great. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You do realize it has nothing to do with Abraham. Doesn't have to do if he's good or if he's bad. Doesn't have to do whether he's necessarily obedient or perfect. God says, I'm choosing you and I'm changing the direction of your life. And if you'll walk with me, history will be different. History will be different. So let's look at this covenant that God makes with Abraham. The first thing that he says is that I will make you. It doesn't only say that I'll make you into a great nation. I love this idea of God saying, I will make. In fact, it's a very similar word to the word that is used in Genesis when God says, and he formed man out of the dust of the earth. God is saying to Abraham, I am going to form from you. I'm going to conform you to the destiny that I have for you. And the reason why this is so important is because this is in such direct contrast to the story that just immediately preceded it. The story of Nimrod, the history of Babylon, history of Nineveh and the tower that these men tried to build that would be a stairway to the heavens. See, men, we decide what we're going to make, what we're going to do. But in this story, we're reminded that only God can make something from nothing. In fact, let's put it a different way, right? God makes something from nothing when he takes dust. He forms it. He breathes into it. And he gives life. Now God takes what he has made and he begins to press it into his will. And he conforms us to his desire for our life. Not only does God make something from nothing, look at me for a minute. God makes somebodies out of nobodies. He takes people of relatively little renown with marked backgrounds. In fact, what's interesting is that Abraham is not known as being a poor man. In fact, he had quite a party that he had to move, quite a number of people that he was responsible for, which would lead us to assume that Abraham what? Not only was wealthy, but he had a lot at risk in this whole adventure. There was a choice that Abraham had the ability to make, which was whether or not I'm going to trust this process, because to tell you the truth, I've already been made. I've already, as we would say in our culture, I've already made it. But God says, I will make you. And it's not only for Abraham's benefit. He says, I will make you into what? A great nation. So this promise is not only for Abraham, but he reminds Abraham that I can do what you alone cannot. I alone can give you, as later on, these descendants of Abraham are reminded as they are about to head into captivity. The prophet Isaiah speaks to them and says, but I have a hope and a future for you, even when it doesn't look like it. I will make you. I will bless you. Now, this is such an odd term for us because we often in our Christian culture consider blessing to be tied up with some type of material or tangible items. When you're looking at this story, really, if you were to take a break, we would see that Abraham didn't really need any more blessing. He had everything that he needed. He had everything that he wanted. He was ready to inherit whatever was the family business and to take on that kind of responsibility. As we see, as we'll see in just a moment, he's probably a man of already some fairly significant renown, but that still doesn't make him the reason why God chose him. Write this down, please. God's blessing is related to the fulfillment of his will. Wherever you are in line with God's will for your life, no matter what your circumstances, your checkbook, your emotions say, you experience the blessing of God. Here's even an easier way to say it. God's blessing is God's purpose, not possessions. You know, when I begin to think about Matthew chapter 5, what we call the Beatitudes, but every section in this very famous section, famous sermon of Jesus, he begins this description of everyday life, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you ask me, that's not the blessing that I want. In whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, when we are in the middle of God's will for our life, that is what the blessed life is. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, is able to say what? Man, in all things I've learned to be content. I've had a lot and I've had nothing. I have been healthy and I have been terminally ill. I have been attacked and stoned, and I have been worshipped like a god, which did happen in Athens. Paul said, it doesn't matter what condition I find myself in. Can I just give you the Jeff paraphrase of what he's saying in contentment? I've realized what blessing is. And then he continues on in that same passage. Because I know where my strength comes from, because I have settled in my mind that blessing is not what's in my pockets, but blessing has to do with understanding the condition of my soul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We see the seed for that kind of life being planted right here in Abraham. Now this is an interesting concept, right? Because up to this point, Abraham's whole life has been, let me say this, has been about trying to please the gods. Because you do understand how idol worship works, right? You bring offerings, you bring sacrifices so that you would do what? Try to get the God's attention. Hey, down here. Here's my present. Give me good crops, right? Here's my gift. Let me have many children. It was all about trying to get God's attention, and that maybe if you were good enough, if you brought the right stuff, that the gods might pay attention to you. And you had this God that you had to make happy over here to have this area of your life okay. And you had this God over here that took care of this. You had this God that made sure that you could have babies. And you had a different God who made sure that your crops would grow, and you had this God over here that would make sure that you wouldn't have bad weather, and you had this God over here who would make sure that nobody got sick. Trying to juggle all of those things and keep all of those, you think it's hard trying to keep people happy. What about a God made of stone or wood that never talks back? You never know where you stand. And interesting, before Abraham ever has to do anything for God, God talks to him. God engages with him. Because it's not about what Abraham does for God. We significantly see a shift when God reveals himself as that I do for you. I will bless you. Not only that, you're going to be a blessing. Abraham, now, not because of his ethnicity, not because of his righteousness, his rightness, not because he's polite, not because he's wealthy. Abraham is chosen now to initiate the process by which God's kingdom starts to become a reality. God doesn't need a kingdom because he what? He already has one. What God wants is people. He doesn't want people to rule over. He wants sons and daughters which then would make those people princes and princesses, kings and queens, who share with him in the glory of God's kingdom. That is how we become a blessing. Can I just say that some of you have forgotten what it's like to be a blessing? You've convinced yourself that God has kind of forgotten, and we do things unknowingly to try to earn his favor again. Oh, I can't miss my devotions, or God's going to be displeased with me. We get this whole thing kind of turned around. Sometimes the hopelessness of our current situation, chronic pain, relational struggles, all these kinds of things, we forget while we're looking for God to bless us, we find that we are cursing ourselves because we're not in agreement with what he says about our life. Haven't you found yet that sometimes what God says about your life is in contrast with the circumstances that you're experiencing? Right? I pray that you prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. And I'm telling you that is such a significant key to the way that the kingdom is released in our life, because our soul is what we have the responsibility to manage. You control how you think. You control what you feel and not allow your emotions to drive our lives. As we spent time this last November, if you don't have the series, I'll make one for you, about mind matters, how what we say reflects the condition of our heart. The complaint that continues, I always kind of joke, when we're reading the Old Testament, some of us, although our story only has us with Abraham, as we're reading daily through the Bible, how many of us have come across a couple stupid things that Israel has done? A bunch of complaints that they have already made. Listen, you know why that's a problem? Because God says, I'll do what? I'll curse those who, even if that's you. I don't like saying stuff that's not in my notes, because then I got to deal with it. I got to think about it for a minute. I want to go back to our message, but for years we've talked about here at Hills Church that we are to be people of the homologeo, which is what? The same words. If you are not saying about your life what God is saying about your life, then we stand in opposition with God with what his promise really is. I don't mind us coming to each other and talking about the challenges that we're facing, but if we're also not tagging it with, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, if we're not tagging it with, I understand, man, this is where I am at, and I, in my soul, I am so discouraged. But I do know that the scripture says that by his stripes I am healed, and I'm continuing to contend and walk that blessing out in my life. I don't have much, but I do know this, that whatever I put into God's hands, the scripture says that he gives back to me, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. Where I am mourning, even though I am heavy of heart, it only lasts for a night, but what happens? Joy comes in the morning. In fact, not only that, we take off the spirit of heaviness. and we put on the garment of praise. Church, you have got to stop enacting the curse against yourself. Man, I wish T.D. Jakes was here to preach this. You need to pipe down. I keep praying for you guys to get in the will of God and move back. So stop going to T.D. Jakes' church. That is what's fun about, you know, to be honest, you know, I love Pastor Rick Warren, but he doesn't get to do that, right? And just kiss on the kids as they walk by and holler back at people that he didn't like from the pulpit. So let's talk about this. How to receive God's blessing in your life. How do you walk in the promise that God gives you? You have to believe. This is not Disneyland belief. Right? This is not fireworks and music and This is the kind of belief that holds on to everything, not just for dear life, because it's the only place that life can be found. It's the only place that God, this whole story of Abraham, if you'll really think about it, this is absolutely ridiculous. I don't know, we have this idea where the scripture says, and God said to Abraham. Well, how did he say it? I would personally have liked the idea, you know, of Charlton Heston ringing down from heaven. I would have even settled for Monty Python with the mouth that kind of moves like this in the clouds. Okay? Some type of visible, practical kind of thing, right? Stars that align in the sky to form letters. I'm going to be Abraham for a minute. You know how I know that it's God? Because I'm going to argue with him. You want me to do what? That is, where did this thought come from? This is absolutely ridiculous. Somehow that ember of faith that somehow must have existed in Abraham begins to be sparked. I don't know that it was the voice that was out here. It could have been. But how many times does the Lord speak to us in that same way? What? I love the picture of Elijah who's fearing for his life and he's hiding in the cave, right? And a great wind comes before the cave, but God was not in the wind. And a great storm comes in front of the cave, and God was not in the storm. But then comes a still small voice. The voice that doesn't start here, the voice that starts here. And somehow we begin to believe in what God has to say. And this was not an easy thing. Leave my home? Leave my family? Leave what? And you want me to go where? Now, I want to just, sometimes we don't make these kind of connections. So I'm going to just try to help us here real quick as we move towards the end. We know that Abraham lived in a land that was called, anybody? Two letters. Ur. Must have been a land filled with junior high boys. Ur. Thank you for that, Candy. That was just for you. He begins in Ur. Does anybody know where Ur is at on a modern day map? It actually exists. You can go there today. It's in modern-day Iraq. Here's the problem. He didn't start from, he was in Ur. But, you know, historians would say that that probably wasn't actually his homeland. It was almost like he was expanding his business. In fact, the scripture describes that he actually went home. He went to another location. What was that location called? Anybody? Haran. Haran. Where do you think his brother got his name, maybe? Let me ask you this. Why didn't his brother go? Abraham takes his dad, and dad says, no, let's not go in this direction. Let's go in this direction. Instead of going forward, he does what? Goes backwards. Have you ever done that? The whole story of the scripture is about God inviting people forward, and we do what? Nah, I'm going to go over here, and I would prefer to be swallowed by a whale. God invites us to move forward, and the first thing that we do is we go back to exactly what it was that we once knew. And then it continues not to make sense. How are you going to make a great nation? Because in verse 30, it already says that Abram was old. That he and Sarah had already tried everything to conceive children, and that they were not able to. Can I just, as you begin to read the story of Abraham, you know what you'll find? Abraham believes, and then he hedges his bet. He believes, and then he kind of does a little dance over here, right? Yes, I'll go to Canaan as soon as I go. Well, I mean, God, you can't argue with me. My dad's asking me to go back, right? God, you can't blame me. My wife is good looking, and this is the Pharaoh. God, listen, she said that I could sleep with her maid. Abraham's whole life is a series of before he obeys, he kind of does it his way first. Starting with this. But once he obeys, we finally get that word that comes in verse 7, I believe. And then Abraham departed. What does that really mean? Can I just suggest that metaphorically it also has this idea, he was here, and he finally decided that it's time to go. That it's time to move. Prophetically, that's a word to some of you right now. You went backwards, and God's inviting you to go forward, and you have to make the decision to depart. That's what we call obedience. Obedience from God is always having to leave something that you really prefer. We obey, and then we remember. I got to go back to obey for a minute. You know, it's not until the scripture says that God departed. Get this. Up until then, Abraham only had God's voice. In verse 7, it says, and Abraham departed. So then God appeared to Abraham. You get his voice until you obey. You don't get his face until you're moving forward. Write that down. And then somebody tweet it back to me, please. You get his voice until you obey. You get his face as you're moving forward. If I could have the band come on back up as we move to this last point. And you need to remember, this is a big dot that I want you to connect. When Abraham departed and he came to the land of Canaan, look back in your Bibles right there in chapter 12, verse chapter 12. Let's look at what it says in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I'll give this land. And there Abraham did what? He built a tower for all of mankind to see, a stairway to heaven. You always have a choice to build a monument to yourself or an altar to God. Same stones, different heart. Abraham chooses, like his great-grandfather Noah, to build an altar. And see, the reason why it was important was because still years later, he would have to remember that God promised him descendants because it still hadn't become a reality yet. Just like for some of you, you've not experienced your healing yet, but God has promised it to you. He's not provided your job yet, but he's promised it to you. So you keep coming back to this altar. In fact, where he built this altar at this tree, which at this time had no meaning for his life. If you start to study the life of Abraham, everything that happens significant in his life happens at this tree. At a tree. Somehow he kept always having to come back. Can I suggest it happens at the tree? Because he had to always keep coming back around to that same altar place where God appeared to him. You have to remember. You have to remember a couple things as we conclude. God will fulfill his commitment. You cannot help God fulfill his promise. You can only allow it to happen to you. You can only receive it. In fact, look at what it says later on. Looking thousands of years later, back through history, the Apostle Paul writes these words to these people who at the time of the writing of Genesis wouldn't even been possible to imagine from Abraham. But these very ones are his seed, are his descendants that are in possession of the land and now have been scattered throughout all the earth, carrying that same bloodline, carrying that same promise. And Paul writes to those people in the city of Rome and talks about their father, Abraham. And he says that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Get this. And being what? Fully convinced. Not partially convinced. Not a little bit hopeful and wishful. Being fully convinced that God was able, that what God had promised he would be able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Listen to this. Now, it wasn't written for his own sake, but for ours. What's the story of Abraham? The story of Abraham is being fully convinced that what God promises, he will do. Because no matter what, God is going to fulfill his commitment. We have to be fully convinced the one who promised is able to do it. We've got a lot of serious faces. A lot of faces that show a little disappointment that has happened over the years. A lot of long faces that happen because of the discomfort that we find ourselves in our current circumstances. God knows he'll fulfill his promise. It's time for you to get on board with him. It's time to be people who begin to live fully convinced. That doesn't mean that we don't have to suffer some of the conditions that are reflective of our circumstances. But the one who promised is well able to perform it. that which concerns you and I. See, we got two stories today. The story of a God who keeps his promise. The very fact that we have an end of that book that you're holding is a reminder that God keeps his promise. If he can keep it over the course of 6,000 years, another 2,000 is not going to matter, which gets us to us. But we have the same choice that Abraham had 6,000 years ago. Will you be fully convinced?